We've been working through the Gospel of Mark for quite a while now. We stopped just before Christmas, and now this is the first time in about 5 or 6 weeks that I'm getting back to it, and we're going to pick it up and carry on through. We're getting right towards the end of the Gospel of Mark. We're about Mark chapter 14, and a little bit through there. It's to that point where we're in the story where Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's kind of where we're going to go today. And we'll just be working through that right through to the last couple of chapters of Mark. You know, and I made the statement before, is that the Gospel of Mark could just as easily have been called the Gospel of Peter. Because Mark, frankly, wasn't there to see what Mark saw. He was a young man and shows up on the scene much later in the book of Acts. And yet, he becomes a protege of Peter, and so much of what Mark writes, I believe, he writes through the eyes of Peter. So interesting as you begin to see what's in the Gospel of Mark and what's not in the Gospel of Mark, especially if it's Peter's influence. Not in the Gospel of Mark is the account of Peter walking on water. An amazing event, experience. You'd think that would be in there, but it's not. It's not in Mark. You're not going to find it there. But you will find some powerful, life-transforming truth, and that's where we're going to go this morning. Let me pray with us and for us as we look at the Word of God, okay? Father, I thank you now for this time, and I pray, Father, that you would help me to think clearly and speak clearly. I pray that you'd take my words from my mouth to the people seated here, to their ears, and not just the people seated here, but much later on the net, on the webpage, as people in days to come will be hearing these very things that you're about to speak here in this place. So, Father, I pray that you'd take these things from our ears to our hearts. Only you can do that. I can't do that. No human speaker can make people think and believe. Only you do that. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do just that here this morning. That you'd take these words that are being presented, and each one of us will take bits and parts and pieces of them that just resonate with us, but each one differently. It's like a great meal and a banquet that you set before us. So Holy Spirit, help us to listen and hear what it is you want us to receive. And then, in an amazing way, bring it deep into our hearts, where we take it not just as information, but where it becomes transformation. Change us. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been arrested? There are a few. I'm not asking for a show of hands. But if you were like me, there was a whole lot of times I was on the wrong side of the law, especially in my 17, 18, 19, 20, 23, 25-year phase. It's a good thing I didn't run into Rick Williams in those days. He would have arrested me. Ever been arrested? Maybe I could ask another deeper question, maybe a more probing question. What if you were arrested and it was in a foreign country? What if all the due process of the law that you were familiar with and believed you were entitled to was taken away? And you know, there's all kinds of accounts of people who've experienced just that, a loss of freedom followed by a loss of property, followed by a loss of dignity, followed by a loss of life. You see that in third world countries. You can see it in first world countries too, but you see it certainly a lot in third world countries. When we were in Mexico, I could see that the police in Mexico weren't always the people that the law, that the people would turn to or would run to. A lot of police work in third world countries is one of the lowest paid jobs. It may be higher than some of the other jobs, but it's not a high paid job. So there's a lot of corruption and graft, and there's a lot of pressure upon these guys as they try and provide for their own families, and yet their salary's not going to do it. So the law becomes corrupt, and when you find yourself in those situations, you're pressured, you're arrested. I mean, remember, we spent a year in Papua New Guinea in the South Pacific. And the last people that you would want to call in a jam were the police. Because the police had become so corrupt. There was such a system of graft within the police force. I remember we'd just been there maybe 2-3 months, and we heard about this crazy encounter that began to happen and just escalated between two groups of people. And finally, one of the groups of people became so irritated, they went and drug a Second World War 500-pound bomb out of the bushes and set it under the only bridge that connected the lowlands to the highlands, built a fire on top of the bomb, detonated it, took out the bridge. It was the one bridge that all the fuel and food and supplies would flow from the lowlands to the highlands. And the police came. When the police came, they just came in with choppers and trucks, and they started burning one village after the other village after the other village. Not so much to find who had done this, but just to demonstrate power and retaliation. I tell you that story because to be arrested, and to be arrested in a country where you have no rights, when the due process is not there, is missing, when it leads to a loss of dignity, beating, humiliation, and when it leads to a loss of life, whether it's a long period of incarceration or execution, that arrest is what we're going to talk about this morning. This morning we're going to look at the most famous arrest in the history of mankind. Not Bonnie and Clyde. We're going to look at the arrest of Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you this morning to see this through the eyes of one who saw everything. I want to invite you to see this through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. This sermon is simply entitled, What the Holy Spirit Saw. And you'll recognize as we do this that he saw way more than the people that were there and were present that day. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark 14, 41 to 53 is the passage we're going to look at. Not a long passage, but Mark chapter 14, verses 41 to 53. Typically, I'd have Ray be doing the PowerPoint and whatnot, but I was too much happening in my world that I could get this to Ray. So the sermon's not on PowerPoint today, so you're stuck with an audio gate rather than a visual gate. We'll see if we can change that up a little bit in days to come. But Mark 14, verses 41 to 53. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus with the disciples there. Then he came the third time, and he said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus answered and said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And when the young men laid hold of him, he left the linen cloth and he fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Let's stop there. The arrest of Jesus Christ. We're going to continue to work through the trials of Jesus that took place that night. But tonight, today, this morning, all I want to do is look at the arrest of Jesus Christ. But particularly, I want to look at it through what the Holy Spirit saw. So the first thought I'd submit to you or suggest is simply this, is that the Holy Spirit saw Jesus prepare his disciples before anything at all had happened. We know this is what the Holy Spirit saw because it's what he inspired the various gospel writers to record. And yet Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each records from a slightly different perspective. Each one adds something that some degree the others didn't add. Each one sees something, but I believe the Holy Spirit saw everything and more. The whole view and more is what the Holy Spirit saw that night, especially the things the disciples didn't see. If you look at verse 38 in that passage, you see Jesus coming to these sleeping disciples just before the arrest, before anything has happened, and he says this, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, oh, but the flesh is weak." What an interesting thing for him to say to them. Watch and pray. Was it just a general exhortation? Watch and pray. In other words, every day or once you get back to your regular life, watch and pray that you would not fall into temptation. Is that what it was? I mean, that's a general principle, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's saying, watch and pray because something is about to go down. Something is about to happen. And there will be an aspect of temptation coming towards you. And if you're not careful, the flesh will win out. But let your spirit guide you through this time. You're going to need prayer to withstand this temptation that's coming towards you. The thing is, the disciples couldn't see anything. They couldn't see any kind of temptation. And Jesus is preparing them before anything at all happens inside this place. And what I think is really interesting is he calls them to pray, not for his sake, but for their sakes. Watch and pray lest any temptation overcome you inside this place. He directs them ahead of the arrest to guard themselves against what they're about to see and experience. Before the priests and officers and Judas are even known by the disciples, Jesus knows their presence. In verse 41, he who knows what is coming says in verse 42, he rouses them to get up and to walk towards what they can't even see. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And I think the Holy Spirit saw that. I think the Holy Spirit saw Jesus direct the encounter with Jesus, with Judas and the rest of the arresters, knowing that it was something that was about to happen. They were going to need to prepare themselves. That's the context. Let's ask the simple question, does Jesus still do that today? Does Jesus still know what's coming towards us even though we don't? We don't see it at all. We're not aware of what's coming down the track. We're not aware of any kind of challenge or arrest. Not aware of it. Does Jesus still know that? Well, he's omniscient. Yes, the answer is yes. Yes, he does know what's coming down the track towards us. He does know what's going to happen with Rod. He does know what's going to happen with that young couple that have just conceived and are going to have a baby. He does know. Is it possible that Jesus would encourage us to watch and pray, knowing what he knows coming down the track, to invite us to pray that we would not become suckers to temptation? What temptation might happen here? Well, you don't have to go too far, do you? Look at Peter's response when the arrest happens. Jesus had said, don't do this. Eventually, he dresses Peter down by saying, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Peter put that away. What was Peter's reaction to the arrest of Jesus Christ? Flesh. Strike back. What might be some of their other reactions to the arrest of Jesus Christ? Absolute fear. Absolute fear. Everything's falling apart. We're undone in this place. What's going to happen to us? Are they going to kill Jesus? Are they going to kill us? Maybe fear, doubt, unbelief. There's a whole lot of stuff that comes with temptation, isn't there? Temptation isn't just, should I take the money or not? Temptation is, should I cheat on my wife or not? There's that temptation. But there's other forms of temptation that are far more subtle and just as destructive. And Jesus says, watch and pray. In other words, keep your eyes open, but pray. Because we can't see what's coming, but he can. And he says, pray that you don't respond to life as it moves towards you in a flesh-driven way. In a way that is just reaction, like a knee-jerk reaction, which is kind of what describes Peter's response to this scenario. Instead, what Jesus says to them, watch and pray that you would not be overcome. And then he comes back and he says to them, rise. Get up, guys. Let us be going. I'm thinking, what did they understand by that? Because they still didn't see that there was anything happening. They still didn't know Judas and the crowd were pushing in and closing in on them in the Garden of Gethsemane. They still didn't know that. He says, rise and let us be going. Going where? Towards the problem. towards that which threatens us, towards that which would seem disastrous, towards that which fills us with fear, towards that which seems to have no hope in it. That's why I was saying when we pray for Rod this morning, we should be praying in a way that enables him to give thanks. That's him moving towards cancer, moving towards death because of what Jesus Christ knows is happening. Rise and let us move towards it. Let's walk towards it because of who we are with. We're with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with us. His power and strength are here. Jesus says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. I believe the Holy Spirit saw Jesus direct the encounter with Judas, knowing it was coming. He moves towards it as something that not only he knows is going to happen, but is also something that needs to happen. And this is what you'll see through the arrest of Jesus Christ and through the eventual trials and right up to the crucifixion of Christ. You'll see Jesus directing the events. You're thinking, well, how can that be? I mean, they are many. They hold the power cards, don't they? Well, they're Roman soldiers. They're temple guards. They're Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Don't they hold all the... No. Jesus directs it. And if you watch carefully as we read through these passages of Scripture, you see Jesus creating things, making things happen at the right timing, in the right way, according to what the Word of God declares. He directs the process. He not only sees it coming, but he knows it must come. I don't think the disciples saw that, but I do believe the Holy Spirit saw that. Arrested. How would I define it? How would you define what arrested means? Arrested in its most elemental phase means to be taken into custody with the purpose of being brought before the judge to answer for breaking the law, and then to receive justice for your crime. It's a good policing axiom. That's what arrested means. That's the intent behind it. That's the direction it wants to see it play out. Jesus had broken no human laws. No earthly judge could convict him. There was no justice to be administered from a human point of view that would have been called just. But from God's position, from God the Father's position, man had broken the law because of our sin nature. The judge on this case is going to be God the Father. And the justice of God is against sin and against us, and it demands the penalty of death. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Romans, but Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Interesting statement. If you read a little bit further down to Romans 6:23, it makes this statement, "For the wages of sin, the outcome, the effect, the consequence of sin is death. But the free gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life." There is a trial going on, so to speak. There is a judge, and there is a crime that's been taking place. My sin nature, your sin nature, is that which makes us put us first. Now, you will see this in the most elemental ways. You'll see this in little Aubrey as she puts Matt and Ashley to the test. Food, sleep, something's wrong down there. Fix it now. This self-focus, I mean, you see it in infants, and they're just infants. That's just a baby. That's what a baby does. But we don't just ever stop that. We are self-focused individuals. Why? Why are we first? Me first. That's our sin nature working. It's our flesh. It's always us looking out for us. And sin rules us in many respects. Even as Christians, even as believers, we're exhorted with things like 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, wait a minute, aren't you a Christian? Do Christians sin? Yes. Why? Still have a sin nature. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Sin nature is certainly there, always declaring its independence of God and asserting its rights and freedoms above God's sovereignty. Sin nature puts us clearly into the court of arrest before God. We are guilty in that sense. And in a sense, as the judge justice, we are not only found guilty, but the sentence for sin is ultimately death. And that's just not talking about physical death. That's talking about ultimate separation. That's talking about the separation from holiness, from God, from the presence of his love, into a place of eternal separation from God that you and I would refer to as hell. An eternity of hell in a variety of different degrees. From God's position, that's what's taking place. And the wonder of God is that he is having his own son come to a place of being willing to pay the debt of sin for us. Literally, that's what the Son of God does. It's like you and I are in a courtroom situation. And there we are sitting at the table of the accused. And God the Father looks down at us and says, "So, have you indeed moved in your life with you first kind of thinking? Have you ever sinned, Spence?" And I'm going, "Well, yeah, I mean, who's perfect? Have you ever told a lie, Spence?" "Well, probably, yeah, okay, I have." "Have you ever stolen anything?" "Well, actually, yeah." "Have you ever lusted after anybody?" "Guilty again?" "Just right there. Broke, 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 broke." "Have you ever been so angry at somebody, it's as though you wish them to death?" Because you can kill somebody out of your motivations, not just your actions. It was Jesus' statement. If you look at a person with that kind of anger, that kind of lust, that kind of hatred, it is as though you've done the very act itself. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And so the judge says, "So you are guilty then, Spencer." And I'm going, "It is as you say." And he says, "So then I must give you the penalty of your crime." The penalty is death. And he raises his gavel and he's about to bring it down. One stands up on the other side of the courtroom and says, "Your Honor, wait." It's Jesus. And he says, "I will take his place." And the judge stops. The judge is God the Father. He stops. He looks at the Son. He says, "You will take his place." And the Son says, "Whatever was due him, let that be due me. Whatever are my rights, let them be his. Let us exchange." And the judge looks across at Jesus. Then he looks over at me. He looks at you. And he says, "Are you willing to let him take your place? Are you willing to let him die for you?" See, that's what Christianity really comes down to. It's recognizing that somebody took your place. Even though it was a place you rightly and justly deserved, someone else took your place. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. And the judge looks at Jesus and says, "If you are willing that he would take your place, then so be." And down comes the gavel and the sentence is complete. The freedom of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. You're free. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the right standing with the law, with God forever, is now yours in Christ. And the penalty of death is his. And that's what we see going through Gethsemane, Golgotha. That's what we see happening at the cross. We see Jesus taking the full price of the law and bearing it and paying its penalty and consequence. That's what Jesus was preparing the disciples to see that night of the arrest. He was preparing them to see that what was taking place needed to take place because they needed an advocate to sit at the table of the accused that would be able to bear the price that they would live eternally. They didn't get that. They didn't see that, but I believe the Holy Spirit certainly saw that. Here's the second thing the Holy Spirit saw. The Holy Spirit saw that these people coming to arrest Jesus, they didn't have a clue who Jesus was. And they didn't know what he would do. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, we're told that Jesus was going to identify Jesus by going up and kissing him on both cheeks. It was dark. Don't forget that the Last Supper had taken place and it took place roughly at sundown, which moved it from being a Thursday night to a Friday morning. For the Jews, it was sunrise to sunset. That was sort of the mark of the day. They were now moving into the next day. They were, in a sense, on Friday as they left the upper room and came down across the Valley of Kidron and up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're in that place, as they come to this place, Jesus begins to ready the disciples for what he is about to do. And so it's dark. I think the arrest probably happens at around 10, 11 o'clock, maybe midnight. Don't really know for sure, but I know it's dark. And so they couldn't really see who Jesus was. And so Judas says, "Look, I'll go before you guys, and I will kiss him on both cheeks, and then you'll know that's him. Arrest him, and guys, take it easy on him, okay? Take him away safely." that's what we see the text telling us, and that's to some degree what the Holy Spirit saw there in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Perhaps many of them wouldn't have even known who Jesus was in broad daylight, because, as you're going to see in just a second, a great part of the arresting party were Roman soldiers. You're thinking, why? What would Roman soldiers have a vested interest in this all about? Well, because it was the Passover feast. And they were afraid that Jesus might make a statement about independence, declaring himself as king and creating a riot. The temple guards and the chief priests and Pharisees and the scribes, they are the arresting party, but backing them up is a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, cohort is like 600 guys. I can't see 600 guys there, but I do see a strong contingency of Roman soldiers. I see a mighty Roman arm inside the arrest that's taking place here. And I'm thinking most of those Roman soldiers wouldn't have known Jesus at all in the bright sun of day. But Judas knew that the rest of them needed to identify him, so he said, this is how you'll be able to tell who Jesus is. So what becomes apparent to the Holy Spirit is these people couldn't tell Jesus apart from any of the others. They didn't know him. But what the Holy Spirit also saw was that Jesus knew that many didn't know him. You can see the obvious crossover application, can't you? How many people, if you and I were to knock on the doors of Black Falls, we left this place right now and we began to knock on the doors of Black Falls, rap, rap, rap on the door, and somebody comes to the door, it's like, what are you, it's 11 o'clock in the morning, so what do you want? Do you know Jesus Christ? What do you mean? Do you know who Jesus is? Leave me alone. No. Do you know who Jesus, I mean, if we did that, and if we're able to evoke an answer from them, most people, majority, do not know who Jesus is. Historically, they might know about Jesus. Isn't he the guy in the Bible? Something about a death on a cross or something? But do they know Jesus? No, they don't know Jesus. Do they know what Jesus came to do? No, they don't know who he is, and they also don't know what he came to do. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit clearly sees in this crowd coming to arrest him that night. They don't know Jesus, and they don't know what he's about to do. They don't know him, and Jesus knows they don't know him. There's a parallel account of this over in John's Gospel, chapter 18, about verse 4, that says this. And this isn't in Mark's Gospel or Matthew or Luke's, but it is in John's. And John says this about that arrest incident. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Whom are you looking for? They not only didn't know Jesus, they didn't know what he would do. And this is best seen in the crowd that comes that night. What do they come? They come with clubs, with swords, and in John's account, with torches. What does that tell you about what they were expecting? Well, I'm thinking a number of possibilities. Number one, they're expecting a fight. They're expecting that somehow there'd be a bigger crowd of disciples, and they were going to stand up, and this is going to be a go-to. And so they brought superior forces. That's one option. But they come with torches too. And that tells me something else. That tells me that I think what they thought Jesus was going to do was run for it. And I think they were preparing themselves to launch a manhunt. That if they had to, they had enough guys, they would move through the Garden of Gethsemane and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and they would chase him down. And with enough light and enough men and enough armament, they would catch him. That's what I think they were expecting. What they did not expect is that Jesus would come walking right up to them and say, whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Never in a million years had they ever seen a person that they knew was going to be arrested and probably executed would actually come walking up to them so calmly, so quietly, so peacefully and ask such a loaded question, whom are you seeking? It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers, that's the cohort, comes with torches and weapons. They're all there. They all come up to Jesus, and Jesus walks up to them and says, whom are you seeking? What the Holy Spirit saw that night was that Jesus was moving towards the danger. He moves towards it, and by doing so, he directs the outcome. Intentionally, Jesus presented himself such that it becomes apparent that they did not take him or take his life, but that he laid it down. He moves towards them that it would be him and him alone who is arrested. And so the principle, in a sense, becomes clear that most people don't know who Jesus is, nor what it is he expects or intends to do. In fact, what he intends to do is the opposite of what most people expect. He does not intend to move away or withdraw. He intends to move towards them. He presents himself to them, and they encounter them. They encounter him. I wonder if most people knew that about Jesus, that he's not there waiting to judge them, waiting to see if they measure up and if they're doing enough good, that if somehow they need to prove themselves to be righteous and then he'll accept them. Instead, he moves towards them knowing that they're not, knowing that they don't even know who he is, knowing that they don't even understand what he's come to do. And yet he moves towards them. You'll see that. I had a conversation with a guy recently, and he said, you know, it was so strange. He and his wife had come to his church a number of times, and he said he came home one day, and his wife was kind of walking around, kind of muttering to herself, and he said, honey, what's up? And she said, can't get these words out of my mind. The way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and life. Where have I heard that before? He just smiled, and he said, you know, sweetheart, that comes from the Bible. And it's a statement that Jesus made about who he is. I tell you that because that's how Jesus moves towards us. He moves towards us while we yet don't even know who he is, nor what he intends to do or how he's going to do it. He moves towards us, and that, to me, is the demonstration of the amazing truth and heart of who Christ is, that he loves us to that degree. That's what the Holy Spirit saw that night. He saw Jesus moving towards people, even though they were set against him. In fact, it demonstrates the very opposite of what they might have expected. That's what Jesus was going to do. And so he asked this crowd, whom are you seeking? And they reply, this is Judas, who's standing at this point, standing with the scribes and the priests, and behind them the temple guards, and behind them the Roman soldiers, maybe, let's be generous, 100 Roman soldiers, torches in the dark, swords at the ready. He comes and he says, whom are you speaking? Whom are you seeking? And they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. A strange title to put upon Jesus. He wasn't from Nazareth, he's from Bethlehem, but they say Jesus of Nazareth. And then in John's Gospel alone, you see this peculiar thing happen. It's kind of one of those crazy statements made in the Bible. Jesus says, I am he. And the moment he uses literally he says, I am. I am he is what we add to make the sentence work in NIV and NASB and ESV. But literally what he says in Greek, I am. And it says when he makes this statement that they all fell over backwards, not forwards, backwards, bumping into each other. And the whole cohort, the whole group, the whole Roman soldiers, temple guards, priests, Judas, bam, down on their backs, falling down. I mean, how do you account for that? All he said was, I am. They gather themselves together. They collect themselves. I can only imagine what must have been going through their minds. What just happened? What took place here? If you're into church history, there's a fellow in the early part of church history, about 300 or so AD, by the name of Augustine. Well-written, well-recorded. Augustine said this about that. Augustine said, what will Jesus do when he shall come to judge, seeing Jesus did this when he came and was judged? In other words, we will fall down. If you come before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never recognized that he took your place at the table of the accused and you still bear the weight of the sentence of death and you die from this world and you go to be present before God, you will fall over backwards at that judge and it will be a great undoing. It will be a point in time where all that you have hidden inside your soul is opened up and revealed. And the understanding is that there has been none to take your place because you did not want him to take your place. And for that, you'll be held accountable. That's why Jesus says again and again, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. But hear what it is I'm saying. Hear how I'm moving toward you. Hear what my heart for you is. Here, let me take your place. Here, trust in me. Here, believe in me and receive the life. Amazingly, in our story, as the temple guards and Judas, who's with them, all fall over backwards, they collect themselves, they stand up again. Amazingly, none of them is repentant. None of them goes, whew, what just happened? Who are you? This is not recorded. It's not the conversation that happens. So Jesus again says to them, whom are you seeking? It's a great question. Who are you seeking today in this place? Who are you seeking? Are you seeking your kingdom? Are you seeking gain and popularity? Are you seeking recognition? Are you seeking future? Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking to win the love of your life? Are you seeking another besides the love of your life? Whom are you seeking? Jesus asked them this question, and again they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and then they come and they move towards him to arrest him. It's a good question. You've got to ask yourself that. Who am I seeking, really? And when I'm exposed before the light of an omnipotent Son of God, who is it that I'm seeking? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know him? Do you know what he longs to do as he moves towards you, as he offers to take your place at the table of the accused? Do you know? Whom are you seeking? Here's the last point, real quick. What the Holy Spirit saw that night was Jesus yielding to the Word of God. We know that in Genesis 1:1, God spoke things into existence. You go to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis, first book of the Bible, first chapter, you begin to see phrases like, and God said, let there be light. God said. God spoke, and it was. Out of nothing. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Nihilo, nothing. Out of nothing, he creates. We look at the days of creation, we see him do this again and again. And not small things, mind you. God spoke and there was a butterfly. As amazing as that is, you go ahead and try and make a butterfly. Use the best scientists on the face of this planet and try and make one butterfly. You can't. You can't create life. You have no ability to generate what he does daily in the millions. But he spoke and he created the universe. Stars, planets, solar systems, space that we're still discovering today. He spoke and he created the oceans and the depths that go down 5-6 miles down. And dry land and mountains. He spoke and it was. He creates in that fiat. The phrase that God used to speak was simply a phrase out of nothing. The thing is, the reason I bring that up is because so often we don't equate the spoken word of God in Genesis with the written word of God. We would look at the Bible and we would say, well, I believe this is the written word of God. But rarely do I recognize that the power inside this has the same power as the spoken word of God. Are they both the word of God, the let there be light word and this word? Well, I would say, yes, they are. They are the inspired word of God, the power inside this page. And you know, I can say that because I've seen this book not only change my life, but change other people's lives. I've seen people read this book and go, I've never seen that before. That's incredible. And read it again. That's exactly what it says. I've heard other people reading the Bible, and it's kind of like they were reading through the scripture, and all of a sudden it just nailed them to the heart. Because this was them. This was the thing they were wrestling with. This was the question they were asking. It's alive and living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's its own testimony about itself. The Word of God, Scripture, is there. So when you come to the arrest of Jesus Christ and you come to Mark 14:49, what Jesus says to the arresting party as they begin to approach him is this: I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures, the word of God, must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. Well, scriptures like what? What needs to be filled? Well, maybe scriptures like Psalm 41:9, written some, you know, I'm guessing 600, 800 years before Christ, written by David. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend, someone I trusted, who shared my bread, has turned against me, reference to Judas. Perhaps Psalm 41:9 points us then to Psalm 27:2. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall back. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Who is the man who is the Lord of hosts' companion? I'm thinking that is Jesus, who is the companion of the Father. Awake, O Lord of hosts, against my companion. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. The striking of the shepherd refers to the striking or arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus Christ. And what shocks us is that this is God the Father who strikes the shepherd. It's not the Jews. It's not the Roman soldiers. It's not the people money-grubbing for power. It's the Father who says this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. It's the Father's edict to strike the shepherd, causing the sheep to scatter in that place. It shocks us to see that God the Father is the one who strikes the shepherd. The Father lays the cost of breaking the law of Moses, the cost of sin of mankind, upon the body and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's shocking. And the effect of striking the shepherd will be to scatter the sheep. The disciples of Jesus are those sheep. And Jesus says this must be fulfilled. Why? Well, because the Father has no other way to reconcile mankind to Himself other than for one who is perfect to take the sin of all and bear it to death, that all who believe in Him would be paid for by His blood. Jesus yields to the Scripture, to the certainty of it, to the perfect timing of it. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Interestingly, tucked into the record of Jesus' rest in the Gospel of Mark is another strange detail that you will not find in Luke or Matthew or John. It's only in Mark. It's a strange detail that comes. It says this in verses 51 and 52 of Mark 14. Now a certain young man followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men grabbed him and laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Only Mark has that in there. It's not recorded in any other way. Mark sees this. Some believe that the young man with the linen cloth